Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. In a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 41. Luke 20, 41, through the end of the chapter. This is a short but deep passage, so pray for me this morning as we take a look at it. While you're turning there, I want to take just a moment and clear up a little bit of a rumor that has been going around this church about your pastor. I want to clear something up. I was detained, not arrested, by the police in Cuba. That's a very important distinction to make, all right? There were no handcuffs. There was no cell. I did not get a nickname or come back with a new tattoo, all right? Nothing along those lines. There, I will tell you what happened. We were in the town of Queto, and John Andrickson, who was part of our team, was sharing the gospel with some people about 3 feet outside of the local gym. And a number of people gathered around, enough people that someone saw it and called the police on us. And so the police in Queto started looking for some foreigner who was creating a disturbance. I just happened to be the guy they found. And so they approached me, said, turn off your phone. We want your visa and your passport. You are coming with us. So I had the privilege of visiting the police department in Queto, Cuba for a couple of hours. They ran my visa, and sure enough, it was a religious visa. They came back to me and said, yes, you have a religious visa. You can preach, but you cannot preach outside of a church building. They warned me. And so how many of you believe God has a sense of humor? Anybody? Do you believe that? All right. Well, the next day, Jesse and I, my oldest son went with me, we were traveling west, about 4 hours west of Queto, and through some enormous circumstances that involved multiple flat tires and 2 different mechanics, we wound up having an encounter with a certain police officer who then invited us into his home because he wanted to know more about Jesus. On Tuesday, the police warned me, do not preach outside of a church building. On Wednesday, I preached the gospel in a police officer's home, and that police officer and 3 others accepted Christ and were born again. God has a sense of humor. Amen. Well, a few months ago, at the beginning of baseball spring training, a fan attended a Houston Astros game. This fan would appear to be a big fan of the Hall of Fame pitcher Nolan Ryan. He got him a seat up on the front row wearing his number 34 Nolan Ryan jersey, had a seat according to the fans around him. Didn't say a word to anybody the whole game, just sat there, watched the game for a while, and then got up and left. And apparently he failed to realize that the man sitting right beside him, to his right in the black shirt, that's actually Nolan Ryan. He was watching an Astros game, seated beside Nolan Ryan, wearing a Nolan Ryan jersey without recognizing Nolan Ryan right beside him. Ladies and gentlemen, 2,000 years ago, something similar happened. If you could have asked any faithful Jew back then, what is the hope for the world today? They would have answered by saying, the Messiah. Ever since the Garden of Eden, after the fall, when God promised that one day the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, there was this expectation that one day God would send the Messiah who would come to redeem us and to fix this broken world we live in. And the further you go through the Old Testament, the more details we get, the clearer and the clearer the picture becomes. And by the time Jesus was born, those messianic expectations were sky high. It was at a fever pitch, and everyone just believed that the time was right and soon the Messiah would come. That Messiah, of course, was Jesus Christ. He fulfilled everything that the Scripture said that the Messiah would do. And despite that, those who were closest, those religious leaders who should have been the first to recognize him, they were the last. He came into his own, but his own received him not. He was right there, but they failed to recognize him. By the way, a person can still commit that same error today, practically having Jesus right in front of them and yet miss him. A person can grow up in a Christian home, grow up in a godly church, surrounded by godly people, and yes, in spite of all of that, miss knowing Jesus. In our passage this morning, we're finishing Luke 20. The famous scholar A.T. Robertson, he had an interesting way of describing this chapter. He titled it The Day of Controversy. Because as you're reading through Luke chapter 20, you see one after another, these different groups who come to Jesus to question him and test him, and they're all trying to trap him or discredit him in some way. You have all of these different groups, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. I believe if you look at all three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can identify seven different groups of people who all approached Jesus, and they all took their turns questioning Jesus and trying to trap him. Seven different groups of people who were very different from each other and very diverse, but they had that one thing in common, their hatred for Jesus, their desire to make him go away. When we get to verse 41, everyone else has had their turn, and so now it's Jesus' turn. It's his turn to ask them a tough question that will wind up discrediting them. And Jesus asked them a question about the Messiah. He asked them some leading questions in order to help them to arrive at a certain conclusion. He wants them to understand that he is the Messiah if they are willing to see it. And so we're going to look at this question that Jesus asked and three parts to this passage that I want to point out this morning that we're going to see about the Messiah, things that are true about the Messiah and Jesus. First of all, we see here that the Messiah must be David's son. As the Messiah, Jesus, is David's, quote, son. Look at verse 41. Then he said to them, how can they say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, when Jesus asked, how can they say the Messiah is the son of David? He is not, as some people say, denying that the Messiah would be the son of David. He's actually preparing them. He's going to show them in a moment that the same scriptures that teach that the Messiah will be a son of David teach some other things about the Messiah as well. But the fact that the Messiah would be a son of David was one of the few things that almost all of them, except for the Sadducees, tended to agree with. They all believed this. About a dozen different Old Testament passages affirm this. Now, in Matthew's version, Jesus started out with a related question. Listen to what it says in Matthew 22, 42. What do you think about the Messiah or the Christ? Whose son is he? David's, they told him. Now, to ask a group of Jewish religious leaders that question, whose son will the Messiah be? That's like lobbing a softball underhanded to Giancarlo Stanton from the Marlins. I mean, he's going to knock it out of the park. It's going to be an easy home run. That'd be like asking a bunch of Bible scholars, hey, who built the ark? Well, whose son is he? That's an easy question for them. They know that answer. He will be David's, they told him. In other words, the Messiah that God promised will be a descendant of King David from the Old Testament, the second king of Israel. And many times in the New Testament, we read about Jesus being the son of David. The very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, calls Jesus the son of David. When Gabriel announced Jesus' birth, he called him the son of David. We see this over and over again. But do we understand why this is so important? Do we understand why it matters that Jesus would be a son of David? Well, let me just share with you some reasons why this matters to our lives today. First of all, Jesus as the son of David means that God's word can be trusted. It means God's word can be trusted. We are talking about one of the great promises of the Word of God, a promise that God himself made to David, and we first see it in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 12. God speaking says, when your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, keyword here, forever. God made a covenant promise to David, and what an amazing promise it is. He said, a descendant of yours will one day be king forever. Obviously, this is not any ordinary king, because other kings, they come and they go. Their reign begins and then it ends. But God said, oh, David, there's a king who's coming. He'll be a descendant of yours and his reign will never end. That's the promise. And guess what, folks? God kept that promise. And that's so important to us because, frankly, if God can't be trusted to keep his covenant promise to David, he can't be trusted to keep his covenant promises to us. But if he kept his covenant promise to David, that also means we can expect him to keep all of the covenant promises that he has made to us as well. And you think about all of these promises in God's word, those promises that hold us and keep us together and keep us going when it gets hard, when it's tough, when we are tried, when we are tempted, when we're thinking about throwing in the towel. The promise of the resurrection. The promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us. The promise that he will be with us always. The promise that he will keep us strong to the end. The promise that he'll cause all things to work together for good. The promise that he's coming again and he will judge and he will reign and we will reign with him. The promise that one day he will cause wars to cease and sickness to cease and death to cease. All of this and so much more. God kept his promise to David. We can trust God to keep his promises to us. I think just over 1,000 years went by in between 2 Samuel 7 and Luke chapter 1 when we read of Jesus' birth. Over 1,000 years, and during that time, God never forgot his promise. Even after David died, God continued remembering the promise that he made to him. Ladies and gentlemen, our God is a promise-keeping God. Aren't you glad? It matters that Jesus was a son of David because it means God's word can be trusted. It also means, and so many Christians fail to grasp this, it also means that the Messiah can be identified. The Messiah can be identified, yes, we can know exactly who this Messiah is. Now, many of our Jewish neighbors will say that they are still looking and waiting for the Messiah. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah, but they believe that a Messiah is coming, and they are still waiting for him. But there is a problem with that. And the problem is the tribes have been lost. If you ask one of your Jewish friends, "What tribe are you from?" You know what answer you'll get? None. Because they cannot tell you. It's impossible to answer that question. The tribes have been lost. Therefore, it would be impossible today for someone to show up and claim to be the Messiah and prove to us that they are, in fact, a son of David. Now, again, some Orthodox Jews will say, it doesn't really matter if we know that he's a son of David. It doesn't matter if we know, they say. What matters is that God knows that he's a son of David. But, brothers and sisters, that defeats the whole point of a prophecy to begin with. The point of a prophecy is not that only God would be able to know when the prophecy is fulfilled. The point of a prophecy is that when it is fulfilled, we can see and we can know that God did it so that we glorify him as the result. But the prophecy is for our benefit. By the way, that's why we have those genealogies in the Word of God that you love to read so much, especially when it's late at night and you're tired. You get to those genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. And some of you read that and wonder, what's the point? The point is that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. His mother Mary was a descendant of David. His legal father Joseph was a descendant of David, and therefore no one ever denied his lineage. Even the enemies of Christ, at no point in the Gospels, they attacked him for other things, but they never attacked him for that. He was a son of David. And the very point of the prophecy that the Messiah would be a son of David is so that he could be identified when he comes. Now, there's one more implication. Jesus, as the son of David, also means that the Messiah will be human. You remember what God told David in that passage we read a moment ago in 2 Samuel 7? God said to David, "He will come from your body." In other words, he will be a literal son. He will be a physical descendant of yours. He will be human. He won't just appear human. No, he will actually be human. Jesus had to be human, of course. In order to die in the place of sinful humans, he had to be tested and tried, and he had to suffer as a human so that he could have a perfect, sinless human life in order to offer in exchange for ours. Jesus was the son of David. We think of David, he was a shepherd. Jesus is a good shepherd. David called a man after God's own heart. Jesus did nothing but what the Father desired. David was human. Guess what? Jesus was also human. Though he was fully God, he was fully human. He was the Word made flesh. And this is all important. And yet, even the enemies of Jesus, even they agree that the Messiah would be David's son. This leads to the real question that Jesus is asking and the real point that he's making. We see that the Messiah is David's son, but we also see that the Messiah is David's Lord. And as the Messiah, Jesus is David's Lord. Look at verse 42. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Mark's account, Mark 12:36, notice how it's worded. David himself says, by the Holy Spirit. Say those four words. By the Holy Spirit. David says it, but he's speaking by the Holy Spirit according to Jesus. Written by man, inspired by God in such a way that the very words that he wrote can be called the Word of God. This reminds me of what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:20. First of all, you should know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how Peter understood the Scriptures. That's how Jesus, more importantly, understood the Scriptures. And what Jesus believed about the Scriptures is what we should believe about the Scriptures as well. Jesus here is quoting a very well-known passage of Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a messianic psalm, a psalm that points to the Messiah. It is also the most quoted psalm in the entire book of Psalms. In fact, this verse that Jesus quotes, Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted or alluded to, guess how many times in the New Testament? 33 times. 33 times this verse shows up. Do you think it's kind of sort of important? You bet it is. This is a verse the New Testament writers just go back to over and over and over again. And there's so much we can say about the second part of that verse, but the point Jesus is making here really has to do with the first half of that verse. And I'm going to try and make this as simple as I can, especially for those of you who are new to this idea. David is referring to this promised son, the Messiah, and he says, the Lord declared to my Lord. The Lord, at the beginning of that statement, is Yahweh. The title that is used here for God, Yahweh, one of the most common names for God in the Old Testament. And then he says, the Lord, Yahweh, declared to my Lord. And now he's referring to the Messiah. He's told to sit at his right hand. Notice he calls him my Lord. And this time the word that is used here is Adonai. One of the common names for God as well, a name that we see many times showing up in the Scripture, referring to God as master or as owner of everything, especially of our lives. And so David says, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Now, can you see where Jesus is going with this question? He establishes the fact that David is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he refers to this future descendant that God promised him as Adonai, as Lord. And then he takes it a step further and he says that even Yahweh calls him Adonai, Lord. So Jesus asked them this question. He's testing them, but he's basically saying to them, how are you going to deal with this? What are you going to do with this? It's like a pink elephant in the room. You know the phrase. If there's some subject, some topic, it's kind of big. There's no way to avoid it. It's the pink elephant in the room. Jesus says, hey, if you take the Word of God seriously, because David was writing by the Holy Spirit, if you take the Word of God seriously, there's a truth here that you can't avoid. You can't get around it. And then in verse 44, David calls him Lord. Jesus makes a statement. David calls him Lord. And here's where he really gets them to think. How then can the Messiah be his son? He established that the Messiah is David's son. Now he establishes that the Messiah is also David's Lord, and he challenges them to think about what the Word of God says. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord at the same time. Think about that. What earthly king would ever say to his son or grandson or great-great-great-great-great-grandson as Lord? No one would. David's words here, they just don't work if this Messiah is going to be a man and nothing more. And now put this in context. We're in chapter 20. Here come all these different groups. They are attacking him and attacking him. And the reason why they are attacking him is because of the claims that Jesus made about himself. He claimed to be the I Am. He claimed to have authority to forgive sin. He called God his Father, and they could not stand that. So we get to the end of the chapter, and Jesus has his turn. He responds to them, and he's basically saying, I haven't said or done anything that the scriptures did not already tell you the Messiah would say and do. Therefore, the reason why you reject me is because you've already rejected the Word of God. If you believed about the Messiah what the scriptures say about the Messiah, you would embrace me. Now, Jesus is citing this single verse to make his case, but we know there are a lot of texts in the Word of God that give us names or titles for God, which are also given to Jesus, pointing to his divinity. God is referred to as a shepherd, Jesus, the good shepherd. God is referred to as judge. Jesus is referred to as judge. God is referred to as the Holy One. Jesus is referred to as the Holy One. We see God being referred to as Alpha and Omega. Guess what? Jesus also referred to as Alpha and Omega. We see God referred to as the first and the last. Jesus also being referred to as the first and the last. God being called the I Am. Jesus calling himself the I Am. Jesus as David's son means that he's human. Jesus as David's Lord means he is divine. And he not only claimed to be God, but he used scripture to back it up when he did so. And as God, Jesus can bring God and reveal God to us. As man, he can stand in our place and represent us before God. And because Jesus is the Son of David and Lord of David, because Jesus is both God and man, he is able to reconcile God and man. And that's what the world needs. Have you not noticed? The world is broken. It's messed up. And the reason why it's messed up is because man has rebelled against his creator. Mankind is separated from God. Jesus, being both God and man, can bring us back. That's why it matters. It matters what you believe about Jesus. It matters whether or not you believe his claims are true. It matters whether or not you believe what the Word of God says about Jesus to be true. It matters so much. Jesus said in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Does it matter? Is it important? According to Jesus, you'd better believe it. As the Messiah, Jesus is David's son. As the Messiah, he's David's Lord. And since Jesus is both, guess what? We are accountable to him. Since he's both, we are accountable to him. Look at verse 45. While all the people were listening, he said to his disciples. Again, in Mark's account, it says the large crowd was listening with delight. The large crowd, meaning everyone but all those religious groups who were attacking Jesus. And they were listening with delight. They were rejoicing upon hearing this. Now, I think that means some of them got it. They're actually starting to understand where Jesus is going here. And it thrilled them because now they're starting to understand that Jesus is far more wonderful than they ever imagined. And that is always how it works. When someone meets Jesus Christ, he's always better than you imagine. Look at verse 46. We're going to see here a warning, a description, and an application. First, the warning: beware of these scribes who want to go around in long robes and who love greetings in the marketplaces, the front seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. Now, Luke gives us a brief summary of what Jesus said. This is the abridged version. We know that because in Luke's gospel, it's only 3 verses, but in Matthew's account, it is 39 verses. So if you want to read the whole sermon, you turn to Matthew's gospel later on. But Luke gives us just a little summary. And it starts off with 4 words: beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. You know, that's one of those statements that if we're not careful, we'll read it and we'll just skip over it in order to get to what's next. And we fail to stop and realize what an astounding statement that is. Beware of the scribes? Beware those guys? It was their job to know God's word and teach God's word so that the people would follow God's word. And we're supposed to beware them? Do you understand? That would be like going to the beach and seeing a sign that says, "Beware the lifeguards." Think, wait a second. I thought they were here to save me. You're saying I'm to beware them? You go to a hospital, you see a sign, "Beware the doctors." There might be a few hospitals where such a sign might be appropriate. I don't know. Not that kind of doctor. But beware the scribes? What a tragic, tragic thing to say. That those who studied God's word and memorized God's word, knew so much of it, would be the ones Jesus told them to beware. He then describes them. He describes them as people who wear long robes. Newsflash, bling is not new. Bling has been around for a long time. They're dedicating themselves to wearing clothing that'll cause them to be noticed. They want to be noticed. Jesus said they love greetings. They insist on having the front seat or the seat of honor. They crave recognition. They want to be seen. If popularity is a drug, they are addicted to it. Jesus said they devour widows' houses. Well, we can just use our imagination and figure out how that might have happened. We see it today. There are preachers flying private jets paid for by poor widows, are there not? Jesus said they pray long prayers for show. Their prayers are long not because they have a lot to say to God. The prayers are long because they're trying to impress people. Now there's a lesson here, folks. God always prefers a few words from a humble heart over many words from an arrogant heart. So he describes them. And then, at the very end of verse 47, here's some application. These will receive greater punishment. Why will they receive greater punishment than others? Because they know so much. Because they know so much. There's a principle here. Listen very carefully. Revelation brings responsibility. Revelation brings responsibility. The more you know, the more accountable you are for what you know. Those who've grown up in church, grew up in a Christian family, heard about Jesus, heard the gospel, do not respond to it, they will be more accountable before God. I think of that man that I had the privilege of leading to the Lord, that police officer in Cuba last week. A man who had never stepped foot in a church, not once in his life, had never been given a Bible, never read a single verse, but what light he had been given, he received. I've never met someone more ready to give his heart and life to Jesus Christ. And you think about those who've been given and given and given of God's word, and yet still will not believe. Jesus said they receive greater punishment. Now, ladies and gentlemen, be careful, because I'm going to tell you something. One of the most dangerous places you can ever be is a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. And let me tell you why that's dangerous. It's dangerous because each time you hear the Word of God being preached or taught, as you are right now, your accountability before God increases. That's right. You will leave this room today, no matter how you respond to this message, you will leave this room today more accountable, more responsible before God than you were when you came, just by virtue of being here. Revelation brings responsibility. We're responsible for what will we do with Jesus? How will we respond to Jesus? We are responsible also for making sure others know about him as well. C.S. Lewis once said this, one of his famous quotes, and I'm not going to share all of it, but I'm going to close with this. C.S. Lewis once said, "You must make a choice. You can shut him up," meaning Jesus, "you can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." He's right. Because Jesus is the Son of David and the Lord of David, because he is God and man, the one who came and died and rose again and is coming again, we have a choice to make. And so what will yours be?